There's some questions that get asked in church that we automatically know the right answer to. At least outwardly, we say the right thing because we believe that to be true and we know that's the expected answer. Here's one of those questions. Does God answer prayer? That was not the confident response I was hoping for. Yeah, I guess if he wants to. And I think a lot of times in our lives, we know the right answers, but we still wonder. Now, years ago, it was, 32 years ago, it was in the fall of the year that I started in Bible college, and we had three children. My daughter had just been born in June of that year, and so we had a new baby and two older boys, and we were going through this change in our life where we were going off to Bible college, and we'd been praying about it, talking to a lot of people about it for a long time, and finally we resolved that that was the direction God was taking us, and we lived at home and commuted. I lived at home and commuted that first semester, worked in the welding shop for 3 days a week and drove an hour and a half to the Bible college 2 days a week and left at like 5:30 or 6 in the morning and got home at 10:30 at night. And at the end of that first semester, I was just totally exhausted, and it's like, I can't do this anymore. We've got to move to Lancaster so I'm closer to the school. And so we started praying again, and God provided a job, and he provided an apartment for us that was kind of miraculous in the way he did that. And one of the things that we were praying about was, if we're going to move, we have to sell the house. And we thought, well, we've put a lot of money and time and energy into the house. We'll sell the house. We'll have enough money to help pay for the education. And so we're praying about that, and sure enough, we put it on the market back in the late 80s. When things were pretty slow in the real estate, and within just a few weeks, we had a buyer for it, and we were ready to go to closing, but they wouldn't close unless there was a new well drilled at the house, because the old well wasn't sufficient for them to produce enough water, and so the bank didn't want to give them the loan. And so we called the well drilling company, and we thought, well, they hit water at 40 feet right over here, 20 feet away from where they're drilling, and there was a hand-dug well that was by the house there that they had put in years and years ago, and then they drilled a well inside it 100 feet deep, and that's where we got our water from. And so we called the well drillers, and we said, hey, we got to have a well that's working, that's producing water. And so we thought, well, it'll be a couple $1,000, and we'll be moving to Lancaster. And so they set up in January, and I can remember standing at the window in our living room and looking out the window, and we'd been praying about this, and they set up the drilling rig, and they started drilling. And the next day they kept drilling, and the next day they kept drilling, and they didn't hit water until they got 440 feet into the ground, and there was rice in the water because it was so close to the rice paddies in China. I'm sure that's what was going on. Not really. But we had this, in our mind, we had this plan of exactly how God was going to answer this prayer. And we thought, you know what? We're going to be able to sell the house, put some money in the bank. We're going to be able to move down there, finish my education, pay it all off. Everything's going to be great. And then all of the profit from the house, with the exception of just a little bit, went into this hole in the ground at 404. And I knew how much it was costing me a foot. And so I'm standing in the window for like 2.5 days straight doing the math every hour. And no water, and no water, and no water. Did God answer our prayer? He sure did, but man, it was not the way I wanted it answered. And what I took from, what I learned from that and what we went through there was I learned that God was testing us and teaching us, even through our prayer life, to be able to make sure that we knew that if we couldn't trust Him regarding a selling of a house and a hole in the ground, we weren't going to be able to trust Him for the rest of our lives at the level that we were going to need to trust Him to be effective in what He's calling us to. You know, the amazing thing, God took us through 4 years of Bible college with three kids going in and four coming out, and we had less than $2,000 in debt when we came out. And that was because of a lack of faith on my part one semester that I thought I had to take out a loan, and I'm like, I wish I never would have done that. I wish I just would have been patient enough to watch God's hand at work in that. But man, did we learn? Wow, did we grow through that? Here's a question I want you to answer in your mind there. Don't shout it out loud unless you really have a great testimony that you just got to get off your chest here. But what is the boldest, most courageous, greatest request that you've made of God in the last month? You know, give me good weather because I've got plans this weekend. You know, help me to get enough money to pay the mortgage. You know, be with my aunt or my cousin or my uncle or whoever it is that's struggling with physical illness. Some of you have been pleading with God for amazing things and very courageously asking Him. But I would guess that most of us have had very generic prayers. And if we're praying very generic prayers that are not bold and courageous, why is that? Any of you men have your wife come ask you to come out to the kitchen to crack an egg because she couldn't do it? No, it's always the pickle jar, right? That she can't get open. And so she asks you to do great things in the kitchen for her. She doesn't ask you to come and crack the eggs because she can handle that part of it. Well, I think in our Christian walk and in our Christian life, many times we're only asking God to crack the eggs. And we have such great and grand things that we could be asking of God in our prayer life, and yet we're reluctant to do so because we're not sure. Deep down, oh, you ask the question in church, does God answer prayer? And everybody says, yeah, I think so. But do we believe it to the extent that we are courageous enough to ask bold things of God? I want to look at that this morning in this passage in Acts chapter 12. And I want to begin this way. Do you ask great things of God and do you expect great things from God? Well, maybe a better way to approach this is, does God expect us to ask great things of Him? Or does He say, don't ask me anything hard this week, my schedule's getting really full. Don't ask me anything really hard at this stage in your life, I'm busy over in this part of the world dealing with these people. Aren't you glad we don't have a God that's like that? That is limited in power? If Jesus would tell us once, ask me to do great things, would that be enough to put us on our knees? I know you just opened to Acts. Mark that spot. Go with me back to John's Gospel. I want to show you something here that even in the context of coming to the table tonight, this is the last, what we would call the Last Supper. It's the last time that Jesus got together with His disciples for a meal before He went to the cross. And I want to show you four different places at supper this night where Jesus said to His disciples, don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to ask difficult things. Don't be afraid to be courageous when you come to Me with what you're asking. Begin in chapter 14. He's just given these incredible promises about going to prepare a place and coming again for them and reassured them that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And then you drop down to verse 12, and Jesus says to His disciples, He says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now notice verse 13, what does He say? Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Is that enough to get you on your knees? Is that enough to bring you to the point of prayer? He doesn't stop there in this conversation with His disciples. Go to chapter 15, verse 7. He's just talking about abide in Me, I'm the vine and you are the branch, and get your life from Me. And then in verse 7 He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He says, by this My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. It's interesting. He says, prove to be My disciples in the same context. He says, ask. Drop down to verse 16, same chapter. Verse 15, He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. So that, notice, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Okay, that's three times. You said after one that you'd be willing to get on your knees more. How much more now after three times? Drop down to chapter 16, verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I know some of you are already online, sitting there on your phone, looking for the newest mid-engine Corvette that they just put out. Okay? Well, maybe not. But I think we automatically, in our mind, begin going to, okay, how can I be more comfortable on this planet? Let me put a list down. He says, ask anything, and he will give it to us. But what I want you to notice, we're going to get to the text here in a minute. If we are courageous enough to ask, do we truly expect that God is actually going to answer? Now, in your notes again, the invitation to ask has some conditions attached to it. Isn't that nice? We do that as parents to our kids constantly. You know, if you clean your room, you can. If you get your homework done, you can. Are there conditions to this promise of answered prayer? Go back to chapter 14 and look in verse 12. First condition is faith. He says, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's saying, as my children, you bring your requests. If you believe in me, I will honor your faith and answer your prayers. Does an unbeliever have access to ask anything of my Father and of your Father? I think perhaps the first prayer that God obligates himself to in the life of the unbeliever is, forgive me, for I've sinned. Accept me as your child. Second condition, I got to keep rolling here. What you ask must be not for your own good or for your own glory, but for God's glory. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What he's saying is, when you make your prayer request, stop and think. Motive. Is this for me? For my good? For my happiness? For my contentment? For my glory? Or is this for the glory of God? For the glory of Christ? If we are his, our motive should be to bring him glory in all things. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Third condition, you need to ask in Jesus' name. You see that here in this passage. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And that is a tremendous reminder. It says it again in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. At this point, Jesus knew that following the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, he would be sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his children. And so we are told in our prayers to go to the Father through Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because he says, I will take your request before the Father for you. And even the Holy Spirit says, if you don't know how to pray, and you're just mumbling about this and you're not quite sure, Romans chapter 8, he says, the Holy Spirit will make intercession for us. Isn't that incredible? That when you lay down a prayer before God, you are laying that prayer down before the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Spirit, and the entire Trinity is involved in your prayer life. And we're told, pray, 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 pray. Come before me. There's one more condition here. And this is over in chapter 15. You must abide in Christ and His Word must abide in you. Verse 7, chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. It's an if, okay? That's the condition. Then, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, lest you think this is some kind of mystical formula, okay, where you get out a little cheat sheet and you have these four conditions down, and if I meet these four conditions, now I can pray and I can ask anything I want, and so you go through this little formula. You ever notice we teach our children to pray and we always end in Jesus' name? That's just so we don't forget it's in Jesus' name, okay? We understand that the prayer is going through Christ on His behalf, as we tag that on at the end, just so God knows the intention of our heart. Okay? It's not a bad practice. It's not an evil thing to do. I do that almost constantly when I pray. But just don't let yourself think that this is some kind of mystical or magical process, but rather it's a reflection of a life that is so in tune with God that the only requests we would desire to ask, the only requests we would dare to ask, are those that God desires to answer, because they are in the center of His will to bring Him ultimate glory through our prayers. You can look this up later. Ephesians chapter 6 says, finally, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the mighty, and in His mighty power, put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces in the evil heavenly realms. Verse 18 says, so pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints, all the time. You see, I think our prayer life, we tend to try to reduce it to a little period of time that we get by ourselves with God and we begin laying out all of our requests. The Scriptures tell us that in 1 Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing. It's a relational connection that we have with God where we are constantly communicating, in communion with Him as we go through our day. Now, you come over to Acts chapter 12. I told you we'd get back to this. It illustrates a pretty intense spiritual battle that's going on. You see, every time that the church would begin to see itself taking more ground, every time the church is reaching out, every time it's beginning to develop and to grow and to mature, the enemy mounts a counterattack. We see that in our own lives constantly. This time, the counterattack is coming through King Herod. Now, the Herod that is speaking of here, there's a bunch of Herods, okay, in the New Testament. This Herod was Herod Agrippa the First, okay? And he was the grandson of Herod the Great that ruled from B.C. 37 to 4 B.C. He was the son of Herod Antipas that had ruled up through A.D. 39, and then he was followed by Herod Agrippa the second, I think, who reigned over Palestine until his death later. But this Herod is Herod Agrippa the First, and he's the grandson of Herod the Great. He lived in Jerusalem. It's believed that he would show up at the temple courts for worship in the outer courts. He was determined to do his part, though, to stop Christianity. He was very supportive of the Jews because he was ruling the Jews, and he wanted them to be kind to him, so he was being kind to them. Now, the account in Acts 12 gives us not only a glimpse of the struggle that ensued as the church grew, and it also helps us to understand the battles that they were facing and the battles that we are facing. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I want to kind of walk you through the process of what was going on. And in your own mind and heart and life, I want you to begin paralleling the process with things that you are doing in your prayer life, what's going on in your life, what's going on in our life as a church. And I'll make some of those applications as we move through this. So let's begin here, okay? The crisis-motivated prayer. We all have crisis-motivated prayers in our lives. Our lives are often driven by circumstance. When we face a crisis, when someone we love is going through a crisis, we tend to lay aside the trivial issues, we tend to focus on the critical issues, and these become the focus of our prayers. If we have a little child that gets sick, What do? We stop and we pray and we plead with God. If we're going through a relational breakdown, we stop, we plead, we pray with God. If we have a major test coming up at school, we stop, we plead, we pray with God. And hopefully we study. Okay? But we tend to revolve around the crises of life. Herod was determined to do his part to snuff out the church. He was going to stop the movement of the church. And he knew that if he would attack the church, that the Jewish people that he was leading would be favorable of him. So his strategy was, let me find the leaders and let me make a public example of them. And then he believed that the church would kind of dissolve and go away and he wouldn't have to deal with that anymore. So if you look in chapter 12, he began, it says, and about that time, Herod the king, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. That sounds like what my dad did to me once in a while. He laid violent hands on me. It says he killed James, the brother of John. He didn't go that far, though. Okay, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And this was a time of turmoil. Remember, who is the first martyr? It was Stephen. James is the second recorded martyr, at least from that group. It's very possible that there were others who had been martyred in the midst that are not recorded, because we know Saul of Tarsus was going about chasing everybody down, doing whatever he could to put a stop to the church before he was converted to Christ. By the way, if you look back at the end of chapter 11, just so you put it in context, there was a famine that was coming into Jerusalem, and the two men, Barnabas and Saul, had come down from Antioch. So they are now present in Jerusalem as well. And James has been martyred. He has been put to death. And then the next thing, remember the strategy of Herod. I've just got to catch these guys. I've got to put them in prison. I've got to make them a public example. And so he saw that everybody was happy about how he handled James. And so he went and he proceeded to arrest Peter. And he threw Peter into jail. Peter was, if there was such a thing as a celebrity of the church at that time, Peter was the guy. I mean, he would have been known by pretty much everyone in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. He's the one that preached at Pentecost, and thousands came to Christ. He's the one that preached a few days later, and more came to Christ. He's the one they called to Cornelius so that he could be present there when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles. And so Peter was very, very well known, and Peter was the treasure of Herod. When he captured Peter, it's like, now I have got the kingpin. Now we are going to put all of this to an end and make all of this stop. And so what you find is that this crisis drove the church to its knees in prayer. When they had seized him in verse 4, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected to the Passover. They're going to let the Jewish festivals pass by. Then they're going to get Peter. They're going to bring him out into the streets, make a public example of him, probably to martyr him, put him to death, because it was so successful with James. So it says in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This whole concept of earnest prayer being made. It's that idea of being fervent in your prayers. So two assumed requests of prayer. We know the first request. It says it was for Peter. I'm not assuming that they're praying for Peter to be martyred. They're praying for Peter to be released. No, their desire is, we need Peter back. The church is depending on him. We need his message. We need his testimony. God's hand is on him. This one is assumed by me. And I'll show you why later. I think they were also praying that God would deal with Herod. We never pray that for political leaders, though, do we? Oh, you do. Okay. He was praying that God, you know the upper hand that Herod is getting on the church. You got to deal with Herod. We don't know how to deal with this guy. He killed James. He imprisoned Peter. Who's next? What's he going to do next? The crisis motivated their prayer. Secondly, it was through prayer that God brought deliverance. All we're told was their prayers were earnest. They were constant. They were fervent. They were without ceasing. They were focused. They were intent. The word is this word that is translated into earnest or constant prayers is a word that is used from the medical field. It means to take a muscle and stretch it as far as you can stretch it before it breaks. It's pretty intense. where you're just pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling, and you don't know where it's going to give at. But it is intentional intensity. And they were praying that way, and it was stretching them. James 5 and verse 16 tells us that the effective, fervent, earnest, constant prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. The church was praying, and as they were praying, God was working. When Herod was about to bring him out on the very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains. The sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Then he went out and he followed him, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, I love that phrase. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people were expecting." Peter thought, "Wow, that's a pretty good dream. You know, chains are gone. The guards are still sleeping. I got to get past two more guards." Well, they're on their iPhone or doing something. They're not paying attention. I got to get past another one. Well, that one's sleeping too. Oh, no. What about the gate? And it's just like walking into Walmart. As soon as he gets to the gate, it opens. And he's accompanied by the angel through the gate. And then the angel disappears. And then he came to his senses. Then he came to himself. He says, "Wow, that was quite a dream." Pinch, pinch. "No, it's real." How incredible. The prayer brought deliverance. The church was praying. God was working. How's your prayer life? You know, if you ask any sound, solid Christian if they believe that prayer really works, they know the answer to give you, but ask them to give examples in their own life. Recent examples. I went back 32 years. I have more recent examples. Do you? Do you have anything in the last 32 days? Last 32 hours? Last 32 minutes? You're just praying I get done on time. We'll see how that goes. You know what's interesting, though? God answered a prayer, and even the prayer that was answered was met with doubt. Verse 12. When he realized this, Peter, he went to the house of Mary. Mary was the mother of John. John's other name was Mark. In fact, John Mark is the one that you're going to find in the next chapter that goes on the missionary journey with Paul, Saul and Barnabas. Okay, they're picking him up in Jerusalem, taking him back with him. We'll see that as this unfolds. But they go to Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she didn't even open the gate, but she ran in and she reported, "Peter standing at the gate." And they said to her, "Girl, you are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Well, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they opened and saw him, they were amazed. You ever pray and pray and pray and pray, and then all of a sudden God begins to move and God begins to work, and it is so incredible what he's doing. You stand back and say, "This can't be real. This can't be happening." They were so busy praying that they didn't even hear the knocking at the gate. Only the servant girl Rhoda heard it. She recognized Peter's voice. She got all excited. She goes running in with this great announcement. And they're like, "You be quiet, little girl. We're praying in here. We're doing God's business. Can't listen to a child. Can't listen to a little girl telling us what to do." That whole phrase, out of their mind. They said to her, "Girl, you are out of your mind." They thought it must just be his guardian angel. I don't think a lot of times we think of guardian angels. That's a whole other subject for a whole other time. They're like, that must be Peter's angel. He's just hanging out here, so Peter must have been executed already. Otherwise, his angel would be guarding him. And so they were as delirious about all of this even as Peter was. You know, doubt is a common response to circumstances we're not sure of. But you know what? Doubt is the opposite. It's the absence of faith. It's not the evidence of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, pretty soon, where are we at? Deliverance is met with doubt. How often do we ask God for great things only to doubt His ability to deliver? Are you guilty of that? I think the church is guilty of that. Lord, give us Lebanon Valley. Let us reach the people of this valley. Do you really think He wants to answer that prayer? Lord, raise up missionaries who we can send to the furthest reaches, to the unreached people groups. Do you think God wants to answer that prayer? Do we get weary of praying it because our timing is ahead of His timing? Fourth, doubt is turned to delight. I love this little servant girl. She's very insistent. She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying it's His angel. She's like, He's out there. No, He's not. Yes, He is. No, He's not. Yes, He is. No, He's an angel. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. I mean, it's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And they're just, they've got this conversation going that just doesn't end. But she insists. Have you heard the expression, seeing is believing? Finally, she came to the point, apparently, of saying, you better check the gate. He's still knocking out there. So Peter continued knocking in verse 16, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Why would they be amazed at this point? I mean, she's been telling them over and over, insisting that he's there, and now they're amazed by it. Are you still at a place in your life where God can amaze you? Are you beyond the amazement stage of your faith? If you are, get back on your knees, because God is not finished. Are you hungry to see the hand of God at work? Get on your knees. Become persistent in your prayers. They had thought for sure that Peter would meet the same fate as James, but God answered their prayers. God delivered Peter. Their doubt was turned to delight. What an incredible celebration. I think so many times in our lives we pray, we pray, we pray. We even pray for hard things. We pray for impossible things. And all of a sudden God answers it and we don't tell anybody. We don't celebrate. We don't throw a party. We think, oh, there's God being God again. They're rejoicing because they can see that God has not only delivered Peter, but God is concerned enough with them that He would answer their prayers. And so what do? They begin telling about it, talking about it. What Peter, he says, I've got, motioning to them with his hand, you guys need to be quiet. Everybody's out in the streets. They're wondering what this party's all about in the middle of the night. And I know they're going to be looking for me soon. This, is, I think, is going through his head. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. I thought James got killed. Two Jameses, okay? The brother of John got martyred. James is the leader in the church. He's one of the head elders in the church of Jerusalem. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one who wrote the epistle of James. And we don't believe that he actually came to faith until after the resurrection. I mean, he grew up with perfect little Jesus. Didn't believe in him until after he rose from the dead, at least what we account from church history. But Peter is like, you go back and report to James. James needs to know and tell it to the other brothers. And then he departed and he went to another place. He's like, I can't hang out for this party because they're going to be coming for me. And so he slipped out and made his way out from there. And he wanted to get the word out to others. You know, I think one of the best ways that we can revitalize the prayer life of the church is to demonstrate through testimony that God has answered prayer. We need to start talking about what God is doing. Don't we? We get so caught up in our busyness and self-sufficiency that we're not even asking God for hard things, for difficult things, for great things from His hand. And he says, ask. Ask and you'll receive. I'm too busy to ask. Well, if we're too busy to ask, why would we expect anything of God? But when we do ask, and He does deliver, you can tell me on a Sunday morning, I need 2 minutes, Pastor. God's done something amazing here. I've got to tell folks what's going on. Share it. Don't let your Sunday school teacher start until you have shared what God has done in your life this week. Tell your children. Keep a journal. Let them know that God is real, that He is working, that it's not just an illusion. We need to ask great things of God. We need to expect great things of God. Now, verse 18, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now, you got to stop and begin to put this together. Herod is livid. His prize captured prisoner has disappeared and nobody saw him leave. He was chained to the soldiers. There were four groups of soldiers, like Jim said, probably 16 soldiers that were responsible for guarding this prisoner so that nothing would happen to him. They wake up in the morning and they look around and it's like, did you take him to the outhouse? Where is this guy? No, I haven't seen him. He's gone. Herod comes down and he says, whoever's responsible is dead. And you're responsible. And several of those soldiers are put to death at that point. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea. You know what? I think Herod just wanted to get out of town. Because he knew, the Jews knew, that he had been captured. And now they're going to find out he's been released. And they're trying to figure out what has happened. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So he used this as a reason to go to Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon are saying, Herod, we need peace. Because their country depended on the king's country for food. And it's like, we're starving to death here, and you're boycotting us. We're not getting the food we need. Let's make peace. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took the seat on the throne and delivered an oration to them. And this is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And the people were shouting, oh, this is the voice of a god and not of a man. And so they're worshiping Herod. Because there's peace with Herod, there's food that's going to be coming from Rome, and remember, it's in the midst of a famine. And so all of a sudden, all the people of Tyre and Sidon, they're praising Herod as some great god. And Herod's thinking, this is pretty good to be called God. And so he sits up there and polishes his crown a little bit, and God has something very different for him that I think is related to what was being prayed for in Jerusalem. Don't know that for sure. I'm making a leap of assumption here. But I believe that they were praying that God would deal with Herod because of his arrogance and because of his destruction of the church. And this, if you're looking for a really cool verse to memorize, it's here, okay? In verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his robes. They began crying in verse 22. This is the voice of God. Verse 23, here's a great verse, okay? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Then he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Isn't that cool? Come on, there's good stuff in here. When I was a child and I heard that verse, I imagined all these little worms leaving their apples and crawling across the throne and up his legs and having a snack on him. He probably had some really nasty tapeworms or something. Isn't this great right before lunch? But you know what? God knew the heart of Herod, and probably God allowed some worms in him a long time ago that got their vengeance on this day. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Okay, they took John Mark back with him. But notice that, just that verse 24, this is a verse that you need to memorize, not 23. The word of God increased and multiplied. God was still building His church, even in spite of Herod. God was using worms to build His church. Isn't that awesome? If He can use worms, He could probably use you Isn't that even more awesome? Nobody thinks so. But what I want you to get from this, we need to pray. We need to ask great things from God. Understand the conditions of our prayer life. We need to expect great things from God. He's not going to have you asking for bread and giving you a rock. He wants to show himself faithful. But we need to come to our knees in prayer. Father, teach us to pray. Renew within us, restore within us great faith, great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.